So you ready? You ready to roll, dudes? Yeah, let's bring it in. The Arbor people like to socialize over on this side, looks like today. Having a hard time pulling it back in. That's awesome, though. Hey, good morning, you guys. I'm glad to see you. My name's Allison, and I'm going to be teaching today because Ryan is wrapping up his family vacation, which is so great. What are we looking at? We're good. Seats. We've got seats up here, everyone. There's plenty. Yep. So Ryan's out of town, and he handed the mic over to me. So we're going to be continuing our series today on discontentment. But before we do, I wanted to show you a squirrely girl from my home family here. This is Abby, my firstborn. And Abby, let me tell you a little story about Abby, my firstborn. Boy, she was raised with two of her little besties, Ben and Katie, and for 5.5 years, they lived very happily together in the backyard, doing what kids do, you know, playing with the hose and riding their bikes and doing sidewalk chalk and all that fun stuff. But came the day that 5.5-year-old Abby went off to half-day kindergarten at Cherry Crest Elementary School. We sent her off into the big world. She came back that very morning. She walked to the backyard, and she put her hands on her hips, and she said, "There is nothing to do here. There is nothing to do here." After 5.5 years of happily playing with her family and enjoying popsicles and wagon rides and all of that, after one morning in the big world at Cherry Crest Elementary School, all that, you know, she had seen too much. She now was discontent. There is nothing to do here. So that is my story of that girl. We're launching into what it looks like to be stuck in discontentment. So we're following up. Ryan set the table for us, and he talked about what is it like to be stuck in addiction? What is it like to be stuck in anxiety? And then Brian last week talked about what does it look like to be stuck in self-reliance? So today, a very universal topic, actually, being stuck in discontentment. I feel like this is an iconic summertime topic, actually. And I know that it goes throughout a lifetime, and it goes throughout, you know, every age and stage, but particularly summer is relatable because I feel like people are on vacation. Or no, sorry, first they're at work, right? You're at work and you, on your break, you scroll and you look through your timeline and you see everybody else on vacation. And you're like, the FOMO, it's setting in hard. I'm discontent being at home. And then you go on vacation, and while you're on a break, you scroll again, right? And you're like, why is everybody else on a better vacation than mine? They're happier. They're doing it better. They're a little tanner. Everybody's tanner than me, but like everybody's tanner on their vacation. Everybody looks happier and doing it more than the way I'm doing it. And then we get home from vacation. We return to our homes and our jobs, and our families. We look around and say, wow, that's it? I'm so discontent. There's nothing to do here. There's nothing to do here. So summertime can be an increased time of discontentment for sure. But through every age and stage, we battle this as human beings. And if you doubt it, you can go down to the greenhouse or down to the thicket and watch the toddlers play with their toys. They love their toy until they see who else has a different toy, and then they want that one, right? Discontent. You also may remember this meme of the year from a few years back. This was, it still is actually in wide circulation due to its perfect capture of what discontentment looks like. Its genius is that it's variable for all sorts of reasons, ideologies, work life, relationships, even Jimmy John's use that meme in their campaign, in their promo campaign. Because obviously we're also discontent, even when it comes to our lunch choices, correct? So we've heard about something that happens to certain people in the midlife. It's called a midlife crisis, stemming from discontent. A time of plastic surgeries, sports cars, trophy wives and shirts that should be buttoned back up a little bit, right? And then our very last aged man that we are wrestling with in discontentment. It's the grumpy old person phase, which everyone here promises never to be, right? Nobody wants to be a grumpy old person. But why, if we all don't want to be that, why are there so many? Why are there so many out there? I think it's because our human condition is just prone to this. And so from the cradle to the coffin, we need strat so that we don't end up mushroom clouding our midlife or becoming that grumpy old person. So I have a feeling, actually, I look out and I think, you guys, you all know the stuff that I'm going to say. In fact, I guarantee you're probably all going to leave and say, I learned nothing new today. I learned nothing new. But then again, I go back and I say, if we all know it so well, why do we mushroom cloud our midlife? Why do we become grumpy old people if we know it so well? Okay? So if you will, we're going to take some time this morning to look at what Scripture has to say about this topic. And we're going to be learning from the life of Solomon. The life of Solomon. Is that my phone? No, that's you. Okay. Okay. So discontentment is widespread. Social scientists say that 80% of us deal with this on a daily basis. And it's funny that I even looked down at my smartwatch because Fitbit has been doing some research as well. They have pinpointed the time of day that people are the most discontent. Can you guess what time that is? You're super close. It's 5 a.m. Fitbit, I don't know how they know this because I don't know if I'm talking into my watch and telling them how I feel. But Fitbit says at 5 a.m. you are the most discontent. I know. I'm like, this isn't like a big shock because that's when alarms start going off, right? And you feel overwhelmed by your day already. And then they've also tracked what time you are most content. 5 p.m., right? I have no idea why. I love my job. Anyhow, let's look at the Scripture and find out what Scripture has to show us by the life of Solomon. His biography is in the Old Testament in the book of 1 Kings, if you want to flip there. Solomon was born to a king and ascended the throne himself. And he reigned for 40 years during what was known as the Golden Age of Israel. In a particularly significant encounter with the Lord asked him, "What can I get you? What would you want? I will give you anything. Do you want wealth? Do you want a long life? What can I get you?" And Solomon's request was to ask for wisdom. He wanted to rule righteously and justly this nation. So this is what 1 Kings 3 says about the Lord's reply. The Lord was pleased that Solomon had asked for this. So he said, since you have asked for this and not for a long life or wealth for yourself, nor have you asked for the death of your enemies, but for discernment in administering justice, I will do what you have asked. I will give you a wise and discerning heart so that there will never have been anyone like you, nor will there ever be. Moreover, I will give you what you have not asked for, both wealth and honor, so that in your lifetime you will have no equal among kings. No equal among kings. So elite, huh? Sure enough, over his lifetime, Solomon was a superstar. He project managed and built the temple, established peace for his nation, Israel. And these are like the shiny highlight reel parts that if we were watching him and we were scrolling on and saw him, we'd be prone to envy, right? But honestly, Solomon himself wrestled with discontent, which is why we're using him for our case study. Here's a man uniquely blessed by God. He's not just a king with all of the wealth and power baked into that lifestyle, but he had wisdom and discernment at an early point of his leadership cycle. Fast forward a few years and let's see how he's doing. This is going from 1 Kings 3, where he was given wisdom, and we're going to 1 Kings 11 then. King Solomon loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter, his wife. Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. They were from nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, "You must not intermarry with them, because they will surely turn your heart after their gods." Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love. And maybe now you're saying at this part, like, dude, Allison, don't be so old school. Maybe it was ethical non-monogamy. Don't be so judgy, right? No, but he had 700 wives of royal birth, 700. And he had 300 concubines. I'm not so sure that's love. Right? Come on, guys, come on. All right. So what happened then? What happened with all those women? His wives led him astray. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods. And his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. So Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did not follow the Lord completely, as David his father had done. And also, just as a like extra tidbit for you, FYI, he established idol altars and like promoted the idol worship in the land. It wasn't just that his heart had shifted like a little bit to one side or the other. It was like he actively promoted idol worship. So it's pretty bad, guys. So as we think about discontent, it's easy to use Solomon as a cautionary tale. And at this part of the story, we observe a few things about people who are stuck in discontentment. The first is no one is immune from discontentment. No one is immune. Solomon was wise, and at such a time was so close to the Lord that the Lord had asked him for that like wish thing. What would you wish? But this wisest man on earth ends up dissatisfied at least 699 times, right? If you know what I mean. But and then he worshiped the idols. He worshiped the idols of his foreign-born wives. So wealth and power were his. He was top of the game, but still not satisfied. Rich Velotis says this. He's a pastor in New York that I follow. Contentment is living free from the lie that having more of something makes me something more. So we're not immune from discontentment because we're not immune from knowing that we're not enough. We're not enough. There is something missing. We are made by God and for Him. And so our striving for other things is what it looks like to fill a hole that only He can fill. Being content with God and the things He provides is what fills that hole. You know, honestly, Scripture isn't super clear about why Solomon got off the path in the first place and started going far, far from the Lord. But we see how far that path led. And I appreciate Scripture that it tells the truth about God and it tells the truth about us. Prone to wander is the song we just sang, right? Prone to wander. And I think about the faith leaders who have lost their way. Did it also start with just a little seed of discontent that set them on a wrong path? Did they think that the discontent they felt may have just been no big deal? This will pass. This is just a fleeting thing. I don't really need to pay attention to it. No one is immune. We also see in Solomon's life that discontentment is destructive. It's destructive. What was the Lord's response to this season of Solomon's life? The Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. Although he had forbidden Solomon to follow other gods, Solomon did not keep the Lord's command. So the Lord said to Solomon, "Since this is your attitude and you have not kept my covenant and decrees which I commanded you, I will most certainly tear the kingdom away from you and give it to one of your subordinates." Solomon's lust for more was more important to him than following God. And although God had forbidden Solomon to marry outside his faith and follow other gods, he didn't keep that command. As a faith leader, I hold him to a higher standard than that. I mean, he wasn't necessarily in the priesthood, but he was the project manager of God's temple, like the place where God dwelt, and he was leading God's people, the nation of Israel, expected better from him. And this had a cost. It goes on. It says, "Nevertheless, for the sake of David, your father, I will not do this in your lifetime. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. Yet I will not tear the whole kingdom from him, but I will give him one tribe out of 12 for the sake of David, my servant, and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen." So in God's mercy, the penalty was not enacted until after Solomon's death as a way to honor his father David and to protect Jerusalem. But being the outstanding communicator that the Lord is, the Lord let Solomon know the plan and the timeline of when that would all happen. I think on the plus side, I think about Solomon knowing this then from this point forward until he does die. And I think about what that might have affected him with. Did he now have a different kind of humility, maybe, knowing that there was going to be an asterisk on his record after he died? Knowing that he wasn't going to be, you know, the greatest in all the land? Knowing that he wasn't like, he didn't rock it, he didn't crush it, not winning awards here? He would know that then from this point of the conversation till his death. I wonder how he parented. I wonder how he ruled. I wonder what his worship looked like after that. I feel like it's sober and humbling, which aren't altogether bad things. Centuries ago, there was a Puritan writer who studied discontentment, and he said, "Discontent is to the soul as a disease is to the body. It puts it out of sorts and hinders its regular movements towards heaven." Discontentment is destructive. As diseases to the body, it can weaken us spiritually, taking out maybe healthy habits or patterns of worship that help us hear from the Lord and heed his instruction. There could be some natural consequences that follow if we don't, right? You could be experiencing a rock bottom, a broken relationship, maybe a broken heart. But notice here, I love this about the Lord. He's both leveling this penalty, right? Like there's a consequence happening to Solomon, but there's some boundaries around it, which I think are a sign of God's loving kindness. And I always love when that shows up in scripture. So he's saying, yeah, there's going to be a bad asterisk on your name. However, I'm going to like put some guardrails around that. It's going to happen after your death. And it will be, you know, like you get 1/12, your son will carry forward 1/12 of the tribes. So even though Solomon has this big penalty, the Lord is not without his loving kindness. So discontentment is destructive. It happened to Solomon. It happens to us. But his story also points us to something else, which is our last point. The discontentment is not irreversible. Discontentment is not irreversible. We do not have to be stuck here and have it go through its destruction cycle. Let's pick up later in Solomon's life. So Solomon was a king and the project manager of the temple, but he also was an author. He wrote three books that are found in the wisdom literature portion of the Old Testament. Scholars believe that Solomon either contributed or wrote all of Song of Solomon, which was done in his early years. Proverbs, which was written in his midlife. And then Ecclesiastes, which was at his like mature years, end of life. So we're going to look there because I want to take us to like, let's look at the end of Solomon's life and see, did he stay discontent? Even though the penalty is in motion, like, what's his heart position like? Well, Ecclesiastes opens with this verse. These are the words of the teacher, King David's son, who ruled in Jerusalem. Everything is meaningless, says the teacher. It's completely meaningless. So that sounds a little discontent, don't you think? Yes. 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 It sounds a little discontent. Everything is meaningless. Oh, Solomon. Okay, so this book fleshes out the whole theme of that. 11 and a half chapters are spent talking about how everything under the sun is meaningless. Everything. The word meaningless here is the Hebrew word havel, which means it can also be used to describe a vapor, a mist, something that is fleeting and temporary. So when he says everything here under the sun is meaningless, think of it just like gone in a puff. Just these things are so temporary. So he talks in Ecclesiastes about all the things that are temporary and fleeting. Human wisdom, which I found funny because it's kind of his brand. You know, he's like the guy who's writing the wisdom literature. He's like, no, human wisdom, it's havel. Accumulating things. Workaholism, power, wealth, trophies, religious rituals, and even life itself, interestingly. He says they're all meaningless. It's a vapor, gone in a flash. All meaningless. But before we think that he's discontent by saying these things, I want to flip to the very end of the book. This is chapter 12. These are his final words, and I picture him kind of like a mentor, almost on his deathbed. And here's the wisest man in the world. What would the wisest man in the world say on his deathbed? And recall, before I read it, recall he's living with that burden of knowing that as soon as he dies, everything changes. His reputation is going to be tanked. I'm not sure how many other people knew that Solomon was going to have this all happen after he died, that the kingdom would be ripped and there would be this penalty, but I know he knew. So what would he say? Chapter 12, honor and enjoy your creator while you're still young. Life, lovely while it lasts, is soon over. Life as we know it, precious and beautiful, ends. The body is put back in the same ground it came from. The spirit returns to God who first breathed it. The words of the wise prod us to live well. They're like nails hammered home, holding a life together. They're given by God, the one shepherd. And the last, I can almost picture him taking a breath. The last word is this. Fear God. Do what he tells you. So if I were writing a deathbed scene, I actually would like cut right there. I'd be like, good. Okay, cut. But he has a PS. He like takes another breath. He was like, PS. That's it. Eventually God will bring everything we do out into the open and judge it according to its hidden intent, whether it's good or evil. I love that PS, actually. I feel like he was just knowing, sitting with, God's judgment, knowing that there was a penalty. But also, I kind of wonder, like, was he also mindful of that loving kindness as well? My mom used to say, some people live and learn, and others just live. Has anyone ever heard that before? So I think that Solomon has lived and learned, which is the mark of true wisdom, really. In his life, we've seen that no one is immune from discontent. It's destructive, but it's not irreversible. But what would be the key for us then here to recognize discontent in our hearts and to say, you know what? I want to take care of it while it's small. You know, it's one thing to tame a tiger cub. It's another thing for a full-blown tiger, right? So what's the secret here to getting us from being stuck in discontentment? I think the key comes from the last chapter in Ecclesiastes. Solomon says, honor and enjoy the Lord. Do what he tells you. Find contentment in this life by enjoying what God provides. Enjoy, which is another way to say be grateful for the things that God provides. Enjoy and be grateful. What has he provided for you? What has he provided for you? Honor him by being grateful for those things. Your home, including your backyard, Abby. Be grateful for your church. We're small and scrappy, and boy, we look super gritty on the outside, huh? But there's so much love in this room. Be grateful for that. Your job can be stressful for sure. Has its upsides and its downsides. But when you look at it through the lens of gratitude, all of a sudden your heart is less discontent about it. Gratitude for family, your spouse, your lunch. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, says Scripture. And gratitude is spiritual warfare, freeing us from discontentment. It puts in proper perspective the giver and the gift. And then it trains our hearts against entitlement and greed. Research shows that gratitude is what rewires the brain. It switches the neural pathways, which will lead to deeper contentment over time if you practice it. So I think practicing daily gratitude, it sounds so simple, but yet so many of us forget to do it. Here's my challenge. Do it at 5 a.m. Do it at 5 a.m. You wake up. What can you be grateful for? And then, of course, at the end of the day, share with the Lord your highlight reel. Tell him thank you. Tell him thank you. Last thing. I read a book last month. It was a biography on Mother Teresa. I had discontentment on my heart knowing that today was coming. And I wanted to learn from someone who sort of lived a countercultural lifestyle, right? Not going after greed or power or riches and comfort. I wanted to know, what does contentment look like for someone who is devoted to the dying, devoted to a life of poverty? Out of the decades worth of content to mine came this jewel. I am learning to want what he gives and not what I prefer. I am learning to want what he gives and not what I prefer. Note that verb tense. I am learning. I am learning. That is a present, continuous verb form, indicating that this is an ongoing, regular activity, not just today. Like, you can't just learn the lesson and never address it again in your life. I am learning daily. And what's so beautiful is he is giving. What that is a simple present tense. verb form. So it means he's giving. It's current and ongoing. So let us, even this week, maybe start to loosen ourselves from the things that get us stuck in discontentment, starting with gratitude. 5 a.m., you're waking up, you're thanking God for what's ahead, and you're naming something he's given you. And at the end of the day, think of something else that he's given you. Let us learn to want what he gives and not what we prefer. May it be so for us. Let's pray. God, you're the giver of good things. May we recognize that in our day. Moment by moment, Lord, retrain us to be people of contentment and praise, Lord, for your glory and actually for our good as well. Help us trust you, Lord. Help us know that it's by your hand that you are giving these good gifts. We want to live a life of contentment and praise to you, good Father. In your name we pray. Amen.